Philippe de Champagne is a 17th century French artist, one of the leading artists of his day in France. And art often opens our eyes to a lot of things that we may not notice just from reading text itself. And so this morning I want to do something a little bit different as we move through a text in Luke 7, a text that some of you who are in the Luke class we just looked at. I want us to look at this text, but also use this painting by Champagne to kind of help us work through the text and see some of the things that he brings out of it, some of the things that he notices that are very clear in the text that I think may help us visually as we move through this text in Luke chapter 1. As is the case with any period of art or any kind of work like this, it's going to be missing some things. It's not going to capture everything. There's going to be elements of it that maybe because of the culture that it's produced in, may miss some things. But I think overall, the painting does a very good job of depicting the scene of Luke chapter 7. So I'm going to read this text in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36 through verse 50. And you're welcome to turn to Luke to read that with me or to gaze at this portrait, this picture, as I'm reading this to see what you're gathering from the text just by seeing this visually. So good to be here with you this morning and open God's Word together and to commune together. Communion is a concept of unity, of togetherness, that you have nothing to hide. You come together and you're united. And so we enjoy this weekly as we join together and we eat together, just like you may do afterwards with close friends or family. And the nature of that type of environment speaks to the relationship that you have. And so we have that in Jesus Christ. And so it's so good to be together with you and to share in that together. Let's read the Word of God together, beginning in Luke 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this, who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." It's easy to read over these stories without picking out the various elements that are built into them. The picture itself, if we were to just stop and to think about it for a few moments, which is what I want to really accomplish this morning as we look at this painting, would bring so much more to what our understanding of the text would be then quickly reading through it in a matter of a few minutes. As we read through this text and we pass through, we get some of the elements of the story, but we so quickly move on to the next word, the next phrase, that it's easy to miss the gravity, the seriousness of what's actually being said in the text. And what's being brought out in the context of what's happening in the story in Luke 7 is also very easy to miss because we just isolate this one section to the exclusion of that which is around it. And it's very easy to do that as we read one story or another story. And so I think it's helpful to point out what's going on in the text around Luke 7 that then sets this story up. For example, the disciples of John come to Jesus and ask him if he's the one, and he sends them back to John saying that the deaf are hearing and the lame walk and the dead are raised, the blind receive sight, quoting this idea that's coming out of places like Isaiah 35. And then just following that, he begins teaching the people, and he's talking about this messenger who is being sent before his face, Malachi chapter 3. He's quoting Old Testament text and relating it to what's happening both with himself and with John the Baptist, the one who came before him. And then he recognizes that in the text, it recognizes the end, that they rejected John. They rejected John the Baptist. He was too extreme for them. But then on the other hand, they also reject Jesus. He's too much of a libertine. He's accepting of everyone. You know, the tax collectors come to him. He lets the sinners come talk to him. He eats with them. Can you believe this Jesus? And so it doesn't matter on either side, whether it's John the Baptist, who is exclusive, who goes out in the wilderness and only lets a few people come to him, or whether it's Jesus, who is opening his arms to everyone and he's touching and making clean. Either way, the people are rejecting God's purpose for themselves. And what we find in Luke 7, the end of this text, is an illustration of this reality. What I just read with this Pharisee, Simon, illustrates the very point made just preceding this, that whether it's John the Baptist or whether it's Jesus, they're not going to see the will of God being worked in their life. They're rejecting the message. And then what comes directly after this, right beyond the text in chapter 8 and verse 1 that talks about all the women who are supporting Jesus' ministry, because women are significant to Luke and he brings them up regularly. But just after that is the parable of the sower, that some people will listen and some people won't. And tucked between these two concepts within the Gospel of Luke is this story about two people, a man and a woman, and their reaction to Jesus, how they're going to respond to Jesus, his presence, his miracle working, his astonishing teaching, which has been referenced numerous times in the Gospel of Luke already at this point. What are they going to do with Jesus? Who is Jesus, and how will they respond to him? And as is often the case in the Gospels, the response is quite different than we would imagine. I mean, if we were going to tell this story and we had no knowledge of the Gospels, we would probably have quite a different idea of how the story should play out. I mean, the leaders, the religious leaders, the people who were in the know, the people who know the law, I mean, they would see the Messiah come and they would recognize him and they would fall down before him and they would begin following him. He would be the Savior. He would be the one who was going to deliver them. And the people who had been wicked and evil, the sinners, they would see this man and they would want nothing to do with him, just like they wanted nothing to do with the law. That's how a human mind would create this story. But it's interesting that in real life, it's actually just the opposite. The leaders, the rulers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who are fairly corrupt anyway, but they're supposed to be religious leaders, they're the ones who always miss the truth. In these stories, they're the ones who don't see even the disciples who are supposed to be following Jesus and understanding Jesus. They're a lot like the rulers and leaders. They just miss things. And it's these small little characters who come into the story and then right back out. They're the ones who actually understand who Jesus is and how badly they need him. And what we find in the story in Luke 7 is really this great contrast between this sinful woman and this righteous Pharisee. The contrast between these two people and how they interact with Jesus and how they interact with others around them. And there's all kinds of great lessons I think we can learn from the story. And so I want us to dig into the story and think about some aspects of what is pulled out by just seeing the scene for what it is. And so this morning I'm going to invite you to look at this picture and look at it from different perspectives, focusing your attention on different parts of the scene within the painting itself, different parts of the text. And understand what's actually happening as this story is being revealed to us in Luke. The first thing I would say is that this is a story that is a statement about status. It's a statement about caste and about where people fall in society and how it's viewed by people. And of course, this is true in many of the gospel stories. It's true in most of the New Testament because the idea of honor and shame is so important. And so Simon, of course, would have been an honorable figure in society, and the sinful woman would have been ashamed in society. And so that's where we would begin with this idea of how people are viewed in society, status before other people. And it seems fairly simple that the Pharisee is making some kind of honor bid by having Jesus come into his home. We don't know exactly what that would have been. Either he's seeking honor for himself by having some popular figure come into his home at the moment. You know, Jesus is now everywhere, and everyone knows who he is. He's working miracles, he's teaching, and so in an effort to have that honor be attached to him, he welcomes Jesus in his home. It also could be that he's going to challenge Jesus, as we often see the Pharisees doing, and so he's seeking this opportunity to maybe challenge Jesus, which is a typical fashion of how meals worked in antiquity. It was an opportunity for what are called honor challenges. A question is posed, or something is brought up to Jesus' attention. You see how he interacts with that, and then that gave opportunity for the Pharisee maybe to correct him, or to say something different and to prove his point, and of course, whoever comes out on top is the one who is honored. And the other one is shamed, which gives some perspective to most of the New Testament, whether it's Jesus and his interactions with the people or whether it's his followers afterwards. What we continually see throughout the New Testament is they repeatedly shame those who oppose the will of God, which would have been a horrific idea, an embarrassing concept for the people of that day. And we'll see that, in fact, I think is what happens with Simon, as Jesus tells the story and portrays it in the way he does. That honor is a very important aspect of what's happening here. The sinful woman, on the other hand, thinks nothing of her person, of her dignity. She just wants to be made whole. And so we have this Pharisee, is pictured for you, and Champagne's at least his portrayal of this. This man who's above others, and he's dressed to the max, and he has this kind of air about him of power and authority. We talked to our kids last night about Proverbs 6. He's kind of got those proud eyes. He's a little bit better than everybody else, right? That's this portrayal of this Pharisee, Simon, who's brought Jesus into his home. And on the other hand, we have this woman who is on the floor at Jesus' feet. And as I'll probably say repeatedly throughout the sermon this morning, a place you would never find Simon. You would never find Simon at Jesus' feet. That's not his place. He's above that. He's too good for that. And so he's very concerned about his status, so much so that he wouldn't even touch this woman, right? Because she's unholy. She's a sinner. I mean, how could you touch a sinner and defile yourself? In fact, he's probably upset that she's even in his home because it's defiling his home. I mean, he wouldn't even go to a Jewish house of a woman like her because that would bring defilement upon him, and he is so concerned with his own holiness before God to the neglect of the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, which is what Jesus repeatedly condemns the Pharisees for. But we see this in real life here in the story with Simon the Pharisee and with Jesus and with this sinful woman. And so she enters this house knowing that she is going to be looked down upon by the Pharisee and by those in his home. And I think Champagne demonstrates that, at least to some degree, in the painting. Where you see the figures in the background, the one guy who's kind of, you know, who is this woman, what she's doing, and they're kind of talking quietly to each other about who this woman is and why she's over here with Jesus, and probably why Jesus is even letting her touch him. As the Pharisee points out in verse 39, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this was. I mean, he wouldn't have let this kind of woman come close to him. I mean, she's a sinner. Can you imagine? So Simon's very interested in his position and his status before the people in the world and between and before those who are around him. Jesus, you'll notice, kind of like the woman, he isn't so concerned with that. Isn't that interesting? That he lets this woman who is a sinner, who's known to be a sinner by the people in the world, he lets this woman come and touch him. And unlike the typical fashion where when the defiled touches the clean, it makes it defiled, Jesus does just the opposite. He actually cleanses. He purifies. When he touches the unclean becomes whole. It becomes pure. It becomes cleansed. And that's where the story goes as we move toward the end in verse 50, that Jesus is so different than the Pharisee and those around them, because he is the one who purifies. He's the one who redeems. And to some extent, I think we can even understand where the Pharisee would be coming from here. as his whole life, he's lived within a culture in which, in the law of Moses, if you understand it, there is the idea of being ceremonially unclean, that when you touch that which is unholy, you touch the sinner, you touch someone who is defiled, you touch that which is death, it then makes you unclean. And so there's a sense in which he does understand concepts of the old law and that he's going to be impure, but he's missing, like I said earlier, this really important idea, one of compassion and love and care and concern for his fellow man. That Jesus fully embraces and understands when he's questioned by the leaders, brings this out. What is the greatest commandment? It's to love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. But there's this other one that's with it, and you miss it, he's telling the Pharisees. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's a difficult proposition for them. As they're concerned about the uncleanness of this woman, but also should be concerned with the fact that she is willing to throw herself at Jesus' feet and admit her wrong. She's willing to despise the shame, you might say, to dirty herself to show her love for Jesus. She uses, just think about this, just think about the scene. And this is one area I wish, if I could criticize an artist who is much better than myself, I wish he could have depicted the scene of the woman just a little bit better. Maybe it's just the lack of willingness to show emotion in that time frame that he's not willing to do this. But you think about this woman coming in, she's weeping, and she's weeping so much that her tears are able to wash the feet of Jesus. Can you imagine the emotional state she's in to be to that point where she walks in this home and she doesn't care about the shame. She doesn't care about what other people are saying about her. She just cares about coming to Jesus. And she is so affected and overwhelmed by coming into the divine presence of God in the flesh that she is broken. And she is weeping on the floor, and her tears are falling in such a magnitude that she's able to take not a cloth, but she's also able to take her hair and dirty her own hair, wiping the feet of Jesus. This is not a woman who's concerned about status and position and honor before other people. She's concerned about getting right. So much so that she will fall at Jesus' feet and with her tears wipe his feet with her hair. That's a powerful scene of a woman who's willing to really just put everything aside and do what needs to be done. And in contrast to that, we have Simon, who's so hardened that he can watch this whole scene unfold without a bit of compassion. He sees the woman come in. He knows her place in society. He knows what she's doing as she breaks through that threshold of his door and is going to be looked down upon by everybody who's in that room, and she's weeping immensely. And yet, he doesn't care at all. He only cares to make a judgment about Jesus, whether or not he is a prophet. Because whether or not Jesus is a prophet, that's a pretty big deal to him. I mean, status, I mean, that's important. So he's going to make this judgment about just how important is Jesus, really. And what does it mean that this sinful woman would touch him and Jesus would let this happen? He's got to figure all that out and make sure he understands it fully, because that's important, because Jesus is in his home. And this is a matter of honor for him or a matter of shame for him. He's very concerned about how this all is going to work out for him. Because in the eyes of a self-righteous man like Simon, status is very important. Where on the other hand, to the woman, nothing really matters other than coming into the presence of Jesus. And so this story really demonstrates another idea, another concept, and that is one of gratitude, sincere thankfulness and gratitude. It's hard to know. There's various dynamics in the story with which we can't wrestle this morning that may show that she actually was forgiven already, and maybe she's coming to Jesus as someone who was a great sinner to now give him even more gratitude for what he's done. It could be that, or it is just in the moment she's coming to him and throwing herself before him. And as it says at the end of the text, all the forgiving of sins is happening in that moment. I don't know, and I'm not sure it really matters all that much just exactly how all that's taking place. But what I do know is that this woman is showing great gratitude, sincere gratitude to Jesus. And Jesus, as he tells the story and then gives what is kind of an interpretation of the situation, he highlights the reality. You know, Simon, again, he's so obtuse to the whole situation. He's clearly worried about other things because he doesn't even show standard hospitality to Jesus. He doesn't even do the normal things that you would do when you bring somebody into your home. And so that leads me to think he's really just a critic. He's there to find some kind of fault. He's bringing Jesus in to demonstrate his own honor, to try to find some kind of hole in who Jesus is and what he's doing, because he doesn't even really pay him the proper regard for any guest that would come into his home. He fails to provide Jesus with water to wash his feet. You know, you get pretty dirty walking around with sandals. My boys wear Crocs a lot, and they're just run around outside, and they come in, and they're just filthy. I mean, Jesus is walking all over the place in these sandals. Typical hospitality. Let someone clean their feet. Let them kind of anoint with oil. Get refreshed. Get cleansed. But the Simon doesn't really offer any of that. He doesn't give any of that. No water. No kiss. No showing any kind of welcoming or high regard. No anointing of the head. He paid little attention to the needs of Jesus, to the needs of his guest. The culture is very different. But I really think that we can grasp this idea. I mean, we would be a little bit offended if someone invited us to our home and we just sat down and they didn't offer us a drink. They didn't recognize at all that we may need something. I mean, it's kind of uncomfortable, right, to go to someone else's home, not know where anything is, and you don't want to just go rummaging around in their cabinets to find a cup and get water for yourself. That's uncomfortable, right? And so if they completely neglected, that's kind of like a social faux pas, right? It's not the right way to act. We understand that. We get it. And in their society, the magnitude of that is just so much greater. It's easy. I can go to somebody's house and carry my big Yeti cup everywhere I go, and I've got my own water. Pretty simple. Right? I mean, I wear shoes, and so do you. We go in and our feet probably aren't really that dirty. The needs that we would have are not nearly as big probably as someone like Jesus in the ancient world, as he's going from place to place and walking down dusty roads and not having access easily to water that's drinkable. The needs of Jesus are far greater, and they recognize the need of hospitality probably far more even than we do. But we can grasp just how bad that would be to not offer just the basics of hospitality to someone that comes into our home. And yet this shameful, sinful woman who comes into Simon's house goes above and beyond what would even be expected. She comes in prepared to sacrifice. Did you notice that? She brings this alabaster flask, which would have had costly ointment in it. We can't know exactly the value of what that ointment would be, but probably in the thousands of dollars. I mean, it would have been very expensive to bring in a flask like that. But whether it's thousands or hundreds or whatever it might be, she's come in with a great sacrifice to offer to Jesus. I mean, she is going to have to put it all out there before him. He is so important to her, and she is so grateful for what he has done in her life that she's going to come lay all this before him. She brings it in, and she breaks that flask, and she pours it out, and mixing the ointment, this expensive ointment, with her own tears, begins wiping his feet with her hair. She's kissing him from the time she gets to him, from them up to the point in which Jesus recognizes this, showing the reverence that she has for him and how important that he is to her. And yet Simon does none of that. He shows no gratitude, no thankfulness for Jesus being in his house. He's only there to judge. And when the woman comes in, the only thing he can think of is to criticize Jesus for paying attention to this woman. that he would actually reach out and touch a sinner. No recognition for his own failures and his own faults. No recognition that this woman clearly recognizes just how heavy her own sins really are. That she's willing to go to such an extent, and maybe it's just his own guilty conscience. Sometimes we do that. We don't like to be in the presence of someone who's so sincere, so grateful, so open, so willing to admit, because it makes us think about how unwilling we are. How much we want to hide the things going on in our lives. It's uncomfortable. And so maybe that's where the Pharisee is. Rather than recognizing the magnitude of his own sin, he just projects this as judgment upon Jesus because Jesus would let a sinner touch him. Not thinking about maybe how much of a sinner he is and that Jesus is willing to come into his house. But of course, he's so caught up in his own status and his own standing, he could never think about that. He has to maintain that before everyone. And so to make some kind of demonstration like this woman, I mean, that would never happen because he has to maintain that status before everybody. He can't act like this woman who is sincere in her gratitude and her willingness to repent, because it would cost him too much. But she comes to lay it all before Jesus and to demonstrate just how much she needs him. Which really leads to this last idea, this last concept. Going from gratitude, which is then to the source of this, which is the attitude that the story demonstrates of these two people. It's a story about status, and it's a story about position, and Simon wanting to maintain that and to show his own honor. It's a story about sincere gratitude and the lack of gratitude demonstrated by Simon. But when it really comes down to it, it's all about the attitude of these people in this room. And what is demonstrated by their various actions and their activities. Simon is cold. He's callous. He's critical. He's unloving. He sees this woman who is broken before him. And rather than recognizing just how much she is in need of change and how willing she is to change, he's just ready to judge and cast her out. He doesn't want her there. He just wants to get her out of there. I mean, she is in the way of their meal. I mean, you think about the social implications of this. They're sharing a meal together, which I talked about earlier. It's kind of this intimate situation, right? He's bringing people together, probably some of his close friends. He's bringing them together. Jesus is there. They're sharing this meal together, and this woman interrupts. I mean, this sinful woman. She comes in. She starts distracting everyone, and you can see how the picture displays how, you know, everyone will be seeing what's happening here. They're all watching. I mean, this is ruining the whole event. Because Simon doesn't love his neighbor as himself. He's only concerned with his own position and place and status. And so he has no regard for this woman. The woman's attitude is quite remarkable. She's willing to courageously break through all barriers to get to Jesus. I mean, she's not concerned that a meal's going on, that friends are together communing. I mean, that doesn't bother her. She knows what she needs to do. She doesn't care that this is a holier-than-thou Pharisee's house. She just knows Jesus is there. And that's where she's going. She doesn't care about what all the people are saying about her when she walks in, all the fingers pointing and all the sideways looks and all the whispering that's going on, likely about this sinful woman coming in. She doesn't care about that. She's just come to show honor to Jesus and to wash his feet, something none of them were willing to do. She knew that Jesus had the answers. She wasn't there to find fault like Simon was. She wasn't there to criticize or make judgments, but to find healing. She's moved by the presence of the divine and the reality of her sinfulness. She's reduced to uncontrollable tears. She weeps so much that the puddles are being made on the floor. Jesus is impressed with the woman, and he is not impressed with Simon. He's not impressed with Simon's position, his status. That doesn't matter at all to Jesus. He's not impressed. Simon's unwilling to do what he needs to do, recognizing his own sin. And so as he tells this little parable, the short story about the lender that forgives the two debts, he brings out the point. And Simon recognizes the point himself. Isn't that the reality? I mean, so often we intellectually understand things, but then practically it's hard for us to live them. And so he gets it. He says, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. I mean, that's the one who loves him more. He understands the point of the story. And I love the dynamics of the text itself. I know I'm having you look at the picture, the painting. But this only just captures a moment. It doesn't capture the dynamics of the whole scene. But I love the wording here in 44 of Luke 7. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? And then he runs through all the things we talked about earlier about her show of hospitality to him. Do you see this woman, the woman who you criticize as a sinner? She's the one who honored me. She's the one who fell at my feet and begged for forgiveness. She's the one who washed my feet with her tears. And you did none of that. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And here's the key phrase, for she loved much. Her actions demonstrate how much she loved Jesus. Her actions back up her words. She comes before him and she falls at his feet and she is begging and she is washing and she is pleading and she wants to be right. And so for that he says, her sins, which are many, maybe much more than that Pharisee. But those sins are forgiven. And then there's this irony, which is a lot like John 9. You know, the story of the blind man who's given sight, and those Pharisees come and ask if they're blind also. It's an irony much like that. He says, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he says to her, your sins are forgiven. Now, again, just think about that moment. He turns to the woman, and he's saying all this to her. And just imagine the gratitude that she would have in that moment. Because of the attitude of Jesus in contrast to this self-righteous Pharisee who looks down on other people and thinks he's so much better than they are, Jesus, who is the Son of God, he is God in the flesh, he turns to this woman and he treats her like a human being. He shows her that she's valuable. He recognizes the fact that she has fallen before him and she is desperate to have her sins forgiven. And in that moment, he says, you have loved much. Your sins are forgiven. And by implication, by what he doesn't say, he's telling Simon, your sins are not forgiven because you are not repenting. You are not recognizing the weight of your sin. You're unwilling to see. You're so concerned about your status and your position before men, you're unwilling to see just how sinful you really are, that your little sins, you aren't willing to even admit those and come to me and ask for forgiveness. And so you don't really love. The actions of these two people say everything. He who is forgiven little loves. Interesting that he really doesn't ask for forgiveness. He makes no demonstration that he needs forgiveness. He clearly doesn't really think he does, right? That's the little sin. He just doesn't think it's that big of a deal. And so in return, he doesn't really show any love. He doesn't demonstrate by his actions that he actually needs Jesus. And so this story is full of really interesting concepts, I think, for us to think about. It could be that I need to fall at Jesus' feet in repentance. I mean, maybe that's where I'm at in the moment. I've realized my sins, and I haven't done this. I haven't asked for forgiveness. I haven't fallen before Jesus. I haven't given my life to him, and I so desperately need him. I'm like this woman that I need to just come and realize that the weight of the sin I'm bearing on my shoulders, and that I can give that to him, and the beauty of that moment, that he would be willing to accept me. Maybe that's where you find yourself this morning. Maybe you've done that in the past, and you look back and you realize, I'm still doing the same sorts of things. I really haven't repented. I said I believe in Jesus, and I've gone through some of the motions, but I'm still living in a way that is offensive to him. And so I just need to come and fall before him and say, I don't know how this is all going to work, but I know I need you. That's the woman. It could be that I'm a hardened Pharisee who can't see his own sinfulness because I've built a hedge of self-righteousness around myself. And I'm only concerned with the perception of others, with status, with image. And maybe this little story of Jesus, just for this moment, makes me realize that. I hope it did for Simon. If not at that exact moment, I hope at some point, just after this, he realized how foolish he was to act with Jesus the way he acted with him and the way he reacted to her. I hope he recognized that and was willing, at least metaphorically, to fall at Jesus' feet and recognize how much of a sinner he was. But maybe that's where I'm at today. Maybe that's where you are today, recognizing the self-righteousness that we've built around ourselves to make ourselves feel better about who we are and really look down and condescend toward other people. Maybe that's what we most need to recognize. I could just be the judgmental Pharisee who callously watches a weeping sinner overwhelmed by the full force of the graciousness and merciful nature of God that I just mock, that there's so much below me. Which, of course, then brings it all back to that very first one, which is recognizing the need I have to fall at Jesus' feet. If I really see myself as better than others, if I really look down at others and condescend and think I would never be like that, much like that Pharisee with the tax collector that we get to eventually in Luke, or like that older brother in the story before that who looks down on his younger brother. Even they don't recognize it, not in that moment at least, they need the very same thing that this woman needed. She just knew it. And so that's my encouragement to us this morning, that we try our best to recognize where we are in relationship to Jesus. That we look at a picture like this, whether we're looking at the text or we're seeing this painting itself, and we imagine, where do I fall in this painting? What represents me in my heart right now? If you're that woman at Jesus' feet weeping because of your own sin, we want to help this morning. We want you to come and to confess that. To confess your sins to one another, as James tells us we should, and to begin the process of making it right. If you recognize that's what you need, we want to welcome you. And I hope we will be like Jesus in his attitude of allowing and accepting that woman to come to him. And if you just need Jesus in your life, you haven't done that before, you want to give your life to him in baptism and become a new person and start this new life with him, we want to help you do that. Will you do that now? Why don't you come while we stand and we sing together?